Morning. Just before I get started, I wanted to do a quick promotion for a Bible study that we're hoping to start. So if you look in your bulletin, it's there as well. And also quickly, if anyone doesn't have an outline that they want for the message this morning to take notes or look at application, then there's a couple of boys here that are happy to hand them out. So if you don't have an outline, you need an extra one for your family, then just raise your hand and we'll get one of those to you. You have to raise your hand a bit higher, I think. And in future, I'm going to have the outlines at the back table there. So as you come in, if you know in advance that you're going to need an extra outline for your family, then just grab them from there so I don't make the announcement every week. But you're getting used to how I do it, so hopefully you'll be able to just continue that yourselves. Anyone else need an outline? All right. So Fundamentals of the Faith is a study that I would like to offer to the congregation, and it's a 13 lesson or topic series, and there's a sign-up sheet at the back alongside with the one that you can sign up to hang out with us. And so right now I'm just looking for people who are interested in joining that, and then we'll work out more details in the future. I'm hoping that we could run it at the church and potentially provide childcare if we have enough people needing that. And I would also encourage children, even the age of 10, they could do this. Jen and I did this course in LA, and we really enjoyed it and grew a lot out of it. And in our class, I think there was a 10-year-old girl, 8-year-old girl, who was sitting in classes with us. So there's homework involved. It is a bit of a commitment, but even the age of 8 or 10 or whatever could be part of the actual teaching that we would do each week. So if you have questions, come and see me. It's for all points of the journey in faith. So if you're a new believer, if you're not yet a believer, or if you've been a Christian for a long time, then we'd love if you can join us. So just a couple of announcements there to begin. Now, if you can take your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to continue through our series here in Philippians. And I want us to begin as we have God's word in front of us this morning to focus on what he has to say to us. So Philippians chapter 1. Today I'm going to read through verses 12 to 26. This is what God's word says. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with all full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your inspired word. It is your very word given to us, and it is the authority in our lives. Lord, before you and before your word, I am weak to communicate the truth that's in this word, and I cannot do it without your assistance. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give me the words to speak in a manner to speak it. Father, we cannot speak words that would impact anyone unless it's your Spirit that does the work. And so I would ask that you would do a work in all of our lives through your Spirit as we hear your word. Lord, we submit ourselves to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was studying this passage this morning, or getting ready this week, I guess, to preach the sermon, I started thinking about perspectives. And you all know the common question about whether this might be half empty or half full, based on perspective. And then even thinking about Westlock. We've just moved here about 6 weeks ago. We now call it home, but we moved here from LA. And so friends of mine that might be in LA would say, Westlock is a minute, little town. But if anyone has heard of Tilt Grove, which is known as the smallest town in Canada, in 2016 they had an official population of 5 people. In their perspective, Westlock would not be a small town, but probably a mega city. So it's all a matter of perspective. And as I was thinking about perspective, I began to think about perspectives in Scripture and some of the perspectives that people had in the Bible. And as I consider the perspective, I would say that they're extraordinary perspectives. Others with their perspective may say they're weird or they're crazy. So if we think of, for example, Joseph, he as a boy, as a teenager, was sold into slavery by his very own brothers. They were committing him to hard labor, not knowing how long he would live for. It was potentially a torturous existence for him. And yet, in the decades that followed, as Joseph was faithful to the Lord and the Lord did an amazing work in and through him, this is what he said to his brothers when they were reunited. In Genesis 50, verse 20, it says, "As for you," that's his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result that many people would be alive today." And then think of Job. If you know the story of Job, there was this man, and at that time of his living, he was the greatest man in the East. He had 10 children. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and many servants. He was a rich, rich man. And yet in one day, he lost everything. All of his children, all of his possessions, in one day they were destroyed. And yet this is what he did in verses 20 of chapter 1. This is his response when he heard the news that everything had happened to him. It says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped." This is a perspective that some would consider weird, crazy, abnormal. But for believers, we can see that as a godly perspective, one who knows his God. In James chapter 1, verse 2, he tells his fellow believers that they are to consider it pure joy, not at Christmas time, but when they face trials of all kinds, of many kinds. His perspective was that trials bring us an opportunity. And so as we look today at this verse, or at this passage, I guess, the verses we have before us, we understand a perspective that is different what the world may expect from us. But I trust that as we look through these verses that we will see a gospel perspective. So we're going to see 4 perspectives that will challenge your thinking. And if you have your outline there, we're going to follow through the outline as we go. But if you remember, or if you haven't been here in the past, the series that we're going through is Philippians. It's Paul's letter to the Philippians that he was writing when he was in Rome. And I would say the key theme of this book is the gospel. In the verse after what we're going to today, so chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says that they, the Philippians and us, we are to live worthy of the gospel of Christ. And in the verses today that we're going to look at, Christ is used 15 times, the gospel is used twice. Often those terms can be equal to one another, meaning those who preach Christ are preaching the gospel. And so today we see again that central theme of Christ in our passage. We'll also note that there's such an extreme amount of joy that Paul has despite his circumstances. And joy is another theme that goes through this whole book. And so today we see that as Paul reports about himself, his circumstances. And then ultimately, as we go through this passage, Paul was reporting to the Philippians what was happening to him. And yet through his report, he cannot help himself, because the gospel is so central to his thinking and his life, but to teach and encourage and challenge the Philippians. And I pray that as we go through this today, that he too will teach, encourage, and challenge us as believers in Christ. And so we're going to look at the first perspective that will challenge your way of thinking, and that is gospel perspective in adversity. We're going to see that in verses 12 to 14. Let me read just verse 12 to start with. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So the Philippians may have been concerned because of Paul's circumstances. They sent Epaphroditus because they were concerned. They prayed for this man because they were concerned. And so he's telling them, I want you to know, brothers, about my circumstances, about my situation. But instead of just describing to them his own personal heartfelt depression or situation, he has a gospel focus. So at this time that Paul was writing, he'd been in the prison in Rome for about 2 years. In that 2 years, Acts chapter 28 gives us a bit of a description of what that period was like for Paul. And he was imprisoned in his own house, actually, in a rented house, but he had to pay his own way, his own living expenses. And he was guarded by a soldier. So he could have been hungry and he could have been cold, because he had to provide his own way, which would be an interesting system if we employed that today for the judiciary system. But despite all of this and the potential challenges, I think the greatest adversity that Paul faced was that he wasn't just guarded by a soldier, but that soldier was chained to him 24/7. And so there was no moment in Paul's time in that 2 years where he wasn't chained by a soldier. Okay? Now, apparently, this chain was only 18 inches long, or 45 centimeters. So all day, every day, Paul was chained to this soldier. Now, at this point, as I was thinking through this, I'm not a builder, so for some people, 45 centimeters or 18 inches is like right there in front of you. Understand how wide that is, or how long that is. I don't comprehend that. So I walked into the office looking for a tape measure, and then I had to measure something that would be 18 inches. And thankfully, I found some lanyards, and they happened to be 18 inches. And then I just randomly picked one, well, not so randomly. So John Grant is going to be my volunteer. And so if you see this lanyard, and John holds his name and I hold this, for 24/7, we walked around together.
Are you the soldier? I have to follow you?
You're the soldier. John's the soldier. And as I was, you can keep holding it. We've got this 24/7, remember? So wherever I go, he goes, and wherever he goes, I would have to go. And for me, that would be so challenging and so hard and difficult to see this man who was right next to me. Now, I was thinking through this further, and imagining I go to sleep, and he's right there. The chain would be clinking as I go to sleep. I would go to sleep, and then there may be an occasion when I wake up, and there John Grant is looking at me. Thank you. So in your outline, if you're taking notes, just write John Grant, and that will hopefully remind you of the adverse circumstances Paul had to face. But that was legitimately the experience that Paul had. And yet, despite this, instead of being depressed or discouraged or even angry, he responded with a gospel perspective of joy. And he didn't just see this as imprisonment and that his ministry was concluded, but he saw it as an opportunity for the gospel. And so in verses 13 and 14, we see how his circumstances, his adverse circumstances, actually work to advance the gospel. In verse 13, we see how there was an external reach among the guard and beyond. So verse 13, it says, "So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." The imperial guard, or the Praetorian guard, were elite soldiers, and they were initially brought in, introduced to protect the emperor. And there was, according to reports, 9,000 of them in this big squad who was employed to protect the emperor and to act out other duties. And so it happened that out of these 9,000, guards were chosen to be chained to Paul. And every day there would be four soldiers who would rotate in turn with their shifts being chained to Paul. And so during this time, however, rather than Paul being the captive, it was like these soldiers were the captives, because the whole time they were his captive audience to the gospel. And Acts 28, 30 to 31 tells us a summary of his ministry. "He lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." These guards must have been dumbfounded by the life and ministry of this man. These elite soldiers would have been hardened, and they would have known what it was to guard and protect political prisoners that may have wanted to kill the emperor. And yet this man was different. They themselves may have been angry, and I wonder if potentially they were trying to tease Paul, to get him to respond in a way that would suggest otherwise than what he's speaking. But for those 2 whole years, it's no wonder that it says all the imperial guard, or all the Praetorian guard, heard about this man and the gospel. And that there was not just a hearing about this, but there was revival among the soldiers. Not only among the soldiers, but it says here also, and all the rest. And we don't know exactly who all the rest was, and we can't specifically number who all the rest were. But if we consider that Paul was for 2 years preaching the gospel with boldness and with freedom, and that he lived his life in a manner that was worthy of the gospel, we can understand that there was tremendous, incredible impact in Rome. May we see that even in Westlock. Through the challenges that we may face, how do we respond to those challenges? Are they opportunities for the gospel? Or do we live our lives in a way that deny the gospel? And yet, think with me too that if God hadn't placed Paul in prison through these challenges and adverse circumstances, then there wouldn't have been this salvation to the Roman guard. And if Paul hadn't used this adversity or seen it as a gospel opportunity, that he hadn't taken this as a gospel perspective, then the revival wouldn't have broken out. And not only was there revival and salvation among those who didn't know Christ, but even within the church in Rome, the believers in Rome, in verse 14 it says that there was internal growth. Verse 14 it says, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Most of the believers responded to Paul's imprisonment by going out and preaching the very gospel that he preached and that he had been put in prison for preaching. So God used the circumstances of Paul being in prison so that the Christians in Rome would become bolder, and that they would go out and they would preach the gospel, that they would witness, that they would evangelize. And rather than Paul's circumstances making them more fearful and respond by hiding or running, it actually turned them the other way, so they became bolder to preach, despite what they obviously knew could be persecution to themselves. Now, who these believers were and their evangelistic efforts takes us to then the second gospel perspective. That is a gospel perspective on evangelism in verses 15 to 18. So Paul here describes the Roman believers that had become bolder to preach the gospel, and he categorizes them into two groups based on their motivation. In verse 15, Paul introduces the first group as those with wrong motives. In verse 15, he says, this group were envious of Paul and they acted as rivals. In verse 17, it says that they were motivated by selfishness and that they actually wanted harm to come to Paul because he was in prison. And so there was this one group who preached the gospel out of wrong motivation. There was another group and they preached the gospel out of sincere motives. And so this second group, they knew that Paul was appointed to be in prison for this time. In verse 16, he was appointed, or in some translations it says he was put here. So Paul understood that he hadn't just accidentally fallen into prison, but that God had him there for a specific reason and purpose. And the believers who preached the gospel with goodwill, they knew that too. And so they indeed responded to Paul's circumstances by continuing on the ministry of preaching the gospel that he couldn't do because he was in prison. They continued to do this out of the goodness of their heart and out of their love for him. However, as Paul thought about both these groups, he didn't express an opinion about their ministry differently. He had one opinion in the evangelistic message. So in verse 18, he speaks about those who had wrong motives and those who had sincere motives. And this is what he concludes. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. It didn't matter to Paul that there was people who wanted harm to come to him. He just rejoiced that the gospel was being given to the people in Rome. His perspective on evangelism was focused on the gospel so that it didn't matter what he was going through in his own life, what challenges and troubles and adversity he faced, but his response was joy that the gospel was being proclaimed. This is Paul's perspective on evangelism because he just wants the gospel to be preached. And yet, as I was thinking through this, I realized that too often I fall into the wrong category, either because I have the wrong motives in ministry. Sometimes I'm one of those few in the church that don't even preach the gospel at all. But we can be encouraged even through this, as I was thinking through this, that just as God was using the people with wrong motives to preach the gospel and for others to come to know Him, He can use us. No matter where we're at, no matter the challenges that we're facing, no matter if we think we're mature in the faith or immature in the faith, He can use our flaws to proclaim His name as we preach the gospel. He can use us. He can save people through our evangelistic efforts. In one sense, the gospel is simple. In another sense, obviously, while we can present a simple message, for some it's foolishness, for some it's offensive. We present a simple message and yet we don't have any role in that person being saved because God needs to save them. But I want to just give you kind of four key words that you can write down or keep in your head as to an explanation, a simple explanation of the gospel. So that when you meet people, you can communicate this truth to them. And for anyone today here that's not saved, then I pray that you would take in these words for yourself and that you would respond to the truth. So we've got four words: God, man, Jesus, and sinners. And if we explain these four terms, then we've presented the gospel. If we present who God is the creator of everything. God is perfect and He is holy, and He demands that because of that we be perfect and holy. Okay, as man, we are born into sin. We are sinners by nature. What we do is sinful. And yet, we deserve consequences for our sin. Those consequences for our sin, we can't avoid by our own doing. We can't work off with our own doing. We can't save ourselves. So then we move to Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is God and is man in one. Jesus Christ came to the earth and he lived a perfect life that we cannot live. In every thought, word, and deed, he was perfect. And then he died on the cross, not because he deserved it, but because of his love that was demonstrated through his death. He died for sin and then he rose 3 days later and is still alive. And so it was through his death and his resurrection that he has demonstrated that he conquered sin and death. And for mankind, for sinners, the fourth word for sinners is mankind. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. And so all of us before God are sinners. We deserve those consequences. And yet we are now called upon, because of Jesus Christ, to repent of our sin and to come to saving faith. So that if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That's the method of communication of the gospel that we can give to friends, to family, to co-workers, to others. God, man, Jesus, and sinners. And as you go through that message or any other similar message that is an explanation of the gospel, I would ask you to follow up and ask them, would they respond? That you would even plead with them. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says that we can beg for people to come to Christ. Because in reality, none of us know how many more minutes or days we have on this earth. I remember when I was younger, there was a man that I had seen at sport one day, and the next day I found out he had died that evening. I remember Jen and I were driving at one point, and a man came the other way, and he looked like he'd lost a bit of control when he passed us, and in the rear vision mirror, it looked like there was an accident. We turned around, and that man was dead. But it could happen to any of us. And so the reality is that we need to know Christ before we die at any moment. And so out of love, may we ask those to respond to the gospel, to ask God to forgive them for their sin, and he will do so, that they would then enjoy freedom and salvation. But having considered a gospel perspective in adversity, a gospel perspective on evangelism, I want us to go to the third gospel perspective. A gospel perspective on life. And we see that in verses 18, the end of 18 through to 21. Let me read it here. Verses 18, at the end of 18 it says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So, up until this point in the passage, Paul was describing the circumstances that he was facing in Rome. And now at this part of verse 18 and onwards through to 26, he begins to talk about his future. In verse 18, he said that he was rejoicing that the gospel was advancing despite his circumstances, or because of his circumstances. And now at the end of 18 here, he says he will continue to rejoice into the future. And the future joy is the result of his confident and comforting knowledge that he will be delivered. But the type of deliverance he's actually talking about here isn't that he would be necessarily released from his imprisonment, It doesn't even mean that he would be saved from his sin, but the deliverance he's talking about is that of having a clean conscience before God, that he would be faithful to the Lord and that he would be vindicated as he stands before God, that he would serve the Lord and be proven innocent. And we know this is what Paul meant because he uses the exact same words that Job used. When Job was confronted by his friends for what they thought was sin in his life, he spoke the same words as Paul did. Well, it's reported that Job said the same words and that they are both innocent of accusations against them. So, in the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, there's a Greek translation called the Septuagint, and that is often what the New Testament authors would refer back to when they quoted. So in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's recorded that Job said the same words Paul said. Does that make sense? Okay, and so literally in English, which is more than the five words they used, this is what it says. This for me will turn out to deliverance. And so in Job 13:16, he said these words against the accusations of his sin. And now Paul says the same words in accusation against him, having been imprisoned for his faith. And so just as Job boldly declared his innocence, so too does Paul. And he's confident that with the prayers of the Philippians and with the support of the Holy Spirit, that he will be proven innocent before God, not necessarily in his physical imprisonment, but he ultimately wants to be accountable to God and proven innocent. And this confidence rests in God's answering the Philippians' prayer, and it also rests in Jesus' promise that the Holy Spirit would come and would give words to those when they're needed in face of trial. So in Luke chapter 12 and Mark chapter 13, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would come and would give words to speak. And so Paul had that confidence in God as the one who would answer the prayers of the Philippians, and he had the confidence in God that he would have the words to speak when he came to defend and confirm the gospel. Now we see in verse 20, the result of this support is that he would continue in boldness, that he would not be ashamed when he stands before the tribunal, before any others, before Caesar. He would not be ashamed for how he spoke of the gospel. And he says that he ultimately desires that Christ be glorified, that Christ be exalted through his testimony and through his witness. He wanted the Lord Jesus Christ to be exalted. He wanted Christ to be exalted so much that at the end of verse 20, he says, whether by life or by death. And in verse 21, he follows this up with an even more profound and famous statement, saying that to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now that is a different perspective than the world has out there. But that's a gospel perspective. A gospel perspective of a man who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the word for or because at the beginning of this verse 21 to describe his gospel perspective on life. He desires to glorify Christ, whether he lives or dies, because ultimately his whole life and reason for existence is Christ. Colossians 3:4, this is Paul speaking to the Colossians. He says, when Christ, who is your life. And in Philippians chapter 3, if you just turn over a page, maybe two, Philippians 3:7-8, this is Paul's description or practical life working out what it means that Christ is his life. It says in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. This man had a gospel perspective on life. His whole life revolved around Christ. Everything he did. if anything that he did wasn't revolved around Christ, then the guards who were with him 24/7 would have known that. I'm not saying Paul was perfect. When he sinned, and he would have, then he must have confessed that sin and repented as another witness and testimony to those guards who were chained to him that he was one who lived for Christ. And so for 24/7, for about 2 years, those soldiers witnessed his life. That indeed everything that he spoke to all those that came to him was everything that he also lived. And no matter what, even if he died, Paul knew that in itself would be a profit or a gain. So what a perspective that Paul demonstrates. A gospel perspective on life. Because he valued his innocence before God, and he desired God to be glorified more than his desire to be free. More than his desire even to live. And so can you say with Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain? Does your life revolve around Christ so much that your work colleagues see that? Does your life revolve around Christ in your home, in your families, at work? They probably do at church. But what about when we go outside of church? Does our life revolve around Christ? Are you involved in a ministry in the church here as an expression that Christ is indeed the center of your life? Are you involved in a ministry here at the church as an expression of obedience to Christ who has become your Lord? And if you can't say along with Paul that to live is Christ and die is gain, then I would ask, are you truly saved? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Do you have a relationship with Him that would submit yourself to the Lord? And for many of us who know the Lord, still the question is for me as well as for you guys. What is our excuse, or what's the reason that we have that we wouldn't have Christ as our life? And even more directly, what is your sin that would prevent you from living a life for Christ? And if you identify your sin, what are you going to do about it? We've gone through three challenging perspectives, and I understand that because I've studied this the last week or two, and so I've had these challenges in my face. But I just want us to continue to go through the final gospel perspective. We've considered Paul's gospel perspective in adversity, on evangelism, on life. And now we look at the fourth gospel perspective. In this passage, it's a gospel perspective on ministry. In verses 22 and 26, or through to 26, Paul didn't know if he was going to be released. And to be honest, he didn't care as long as he glorified Christ. So in verse 22 and 23, let me just read that. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And so Paul had such an internal struggle within him, knowing that if he was to die, he was going to be with Jesus. Okay, and on a side note, that means there's no purgatory. Okay, because if he died and he went to see Jesus, then that's an immediate transformation. He'd be with Jesus forever. So there was this internal struggle, Paul knowing that if he died that very split second, he would be with Christ forever. And he had also knew that he had such a burden for the people of God. And so he says that if he had the choice, and he didn't, because his life was Christ, that he didn't know what he would choose. He did say that it was far better to be with Christ than live on the earth. And yet, at the same time, he had plans and he had hopes should he be released. Okay, but those plans and those hopes that he had if he was released wasn't a dream vacation because of everything he'd endured. And he didn't start to talk about retirement because he'd been decades in ministry. No, rather than that, he was thinking about others. It says in verse 22 that his ministry would be fruitful, that he would continually be involved in ministry, and as a result, that the ministry he was involved in would be fruitful, that it would bear fruit, whether salvation or whether growth in believers. And in verses 24 to 26, he speaks more specifically to the Philippians and his desire to minister to them, should he be released. And so he is convinced that if he is released, that it is for the purpose of ministering to the Philippians, that it would be for their progress and their joy that he would be released and allowed to continue this life for their benefit. And so this is Paul's demonstration of a gospel perspective on ministry. It was for their progress and their faith. And in the same way that Paul has a gospel perspective on ministry, we too need to have that same perspective. That our intention on ministry is for the benefit of others. That we use opportunities in ministry to glorify Christ. Okay, because I want you to listen carefully so that you don't misinterpret what I'm about to say. But this is the intention that we need to have towards ministry. Because I think God, I'm going to read this so I don't make a mistake. Because I think God would be mean if he allowed us to be on this earth only for our pleasure. Okay, this means it would be totally against God's character and nature for us to be here for our own benefit only. You say, well, why could you say that? But there's nothing on this earth that could satisfy us more or even be close to satisfying us more than being with Jesus Christ forever. Okay, Paul said to return and be with Christ is much, much better in verse 23. There's no money, there's no fame, no possessions, no relationships, nothing on this earth that can satisfy us more than being with Jesus Christ forever. And not only are we with him forever, but we're in a place of paradise, as Peter spoke of today. There is no sin, there's no pain. We're with Jesus forever. We have an intimate, personal, physical relationship with Jesus the moment that we depart from this earth or when he returns. And so therefore, I have to conclude, and I trust you will with me, that God has us here for another reason apart from ourselves. He doesn't need us to be here, but he chooses for us to be here. He loves us to be here so he can use us. We are fallen, and as we look back at earlier, we see those who had wrong motives but preached the gospel, and God still uses them as he can use us. So no matter what adversity you might face or are facing even now, God wants to use it for his glory. And may you take Paul's example of being in prison as a source of courage to preach the gospel. Don't live this life for yourself, but for Christ. And don't just dream of an eternal reunion that is to come for sure, of being with loved ones in Christ. But use this time that you have been appointed, that you have been put here, for the glory of Christ. And I just want to finish with an email that I had received at the end of last year. Because as I'm thinking through this, I've talked about Job and Joseph and James and Paul's gospel perspectives, well, godly perspectives, through challenges that they faced. So we could say, well, is this just people that are in the Bible, the holy saints? And so this man was part of our church in LA, and he was part of our smaller adult Sunday school. And we would get prayer requests and updates from people in that congregation for us to pray for. And so this man wrote this email update requesting prayer and just letting us, informing us know of his situation. And he would be one of the humblest men I know, and just loves the Lord. He works full-time. He's not a pastor, so people other than pastors can have this perspective. Okay, he's a father with children, and yet he demonstrated to me such a profound understanding of Scripture and of theology and how that applied to his life when he was going through a tough time. So it says, this is his email. I met with the neurosurgeon today regarding the brain aneurysm I was diagnosed with. I have an angioscope next week. After that procedure, the doctor can advise us on the next steps. Quick update on his situation. He had a brain aneurysm. Okay, that's potentially deadly. But this is his response. God's timing is always perfect! Exclamation mark. I am filled with the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Loved ones, please pray and give thanks to God for our salvation and His abundant grace. Know confidently, according to His will, He shall guide the doctors and caregivers during this treatment. Let the fruit of our salvation be used to glorify God through ministering and sharing the gospel with those God brings into our lives each day. Loving Christ, Charles. So Westlock Gospel Chapel, may we have a gospel perspective in adversity, in our evangelism, in our life, and in our ministry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and are humble, Father, for You are perfect. And Lord, I recognize my own sin that does not give me any standing before You. But Lord, I thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, now that I could be called righteous. Lord, as all those who call upon Your name and are saved are also considered to be righteous, righteous in Your eyes, and granted an inheritance that will be forever. Father, still in this life, we reject You and we sin against You. And yet I thank You for Your grace in our lives. And Father, may You increase our love for You. May You increase our faith and our joy. Lord, may You give us a gospel perspective so that no matter what adversity we face, what challenges even people may be facing now, that they will respond acknowledging it as a gospel opportunity. Father, even if people speak against us, challenge us, Lord, that we would respond in love, that we would live our lives with a gospel perspective, that we would speak words, Father, that portray that gospel perspective. Ultimately, Lord, may we glorify You. And Father, for anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ, Your Son as their Savior, I pray that You would convict them of their sin, that You would bring them into a relationship with You, a relationship that continues now and forever, Lord, and that with that comes a joy and a perspective that is not of this world, but is from You. In Jesus' name, amen.